It is a great joy to be with you all this evening, to meet and greet and see the church family that sent forth our dear brother, Reverend John and Norana Hannah, and who have so faithfully prayed for and supported them over these past 40 years. He is a very special man, as is Norana, and I count it a great joy and a great privilege that the Lord has brought us together, that I could labor alongside of him and call him my brother. And so I bring you special greetings on behalf of the Iglesia Cristiana Presbiteriana of Toledo and of Alcorcón, and from our brother John and Norana, from Angel and Kelly and Lyle and Heather Boyd. I give you warm greetings on their behalf. I still remember quite well the first time I met John and Norana. When the Lord brought my wife and I to Spain 5 years ago, we had not heard of the work of his church in Alcorcón, but as soon as we found out about it, we went the first Sunday, and we got there nice and early, at 11:45, service starts at 12, and the doors were still all locked, the gates were down, and as my wife and I and my young children sat on the bench, I saw two cars pull up. And as the cars were pulling up in front of the church, I pointed to the first and said, "That's the pastor, that's an elder." And out came John and Rana, and out of the other car came Santiago and Mari, the pastor and an elder. Just by seeing them drive in, I could tell that they were special. But the Lord, in his providence, as you heard, I grew up in Buffalo, New York. My home church and where I studied in seminary is in South Carolina. And I met and married my wife in Vinnytsia, Ukraine. And we're serving in Toledo. The Lord has a good sense of humor. And it's marvelous to see how he works. For his plans are truly not our plans. But it is wonderful to see how he pulls it all together. And even today, with my wife and children back in Toledo, the Lord uses the gifts that he has given to, including my wife, to translate the sermons into Russian. In Toledo, we have a small refugee community from Ukraine and from Venezuela. And so we are able to minister to these refugees who speak very little Spanish by having my wife translate the sermons into Russian. So when most people think, how could you go from Buffalo to Columbia, South Carolina, to Ukraine, to Toledo, Spain? The answer is God. And the work in Toledo, I can tell you this evening, the work in Toledo, we have a small church, we've had worship for a year and a half, and about 30, 35 faithful gather every Lord's Day, morning and evening. That work would not exist if you had not sent out John and Norana 40 years ago. The Word of God is being preached faithfully every Lord's Day, every Friday night Bible study in Toledo. People are being reached for the gospel. The harvest is coming in the city of Toledo because you sent out John and Norana 40 years ago and have prayed for and supported them all these years. And so because of that, I thank you. I praise the Lord for your faithfulness. Tomorrow evening, I will be down the road in the church in Valimina, sharing more in the prayer meeting about the work and some slides and photos. You are more than welcome to come join if you want to see and hear more. But as I've said, it is with great appreciation and great joy that I'm here with you this evening. This evening, the scripture reading will come from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll be looking at that great second chapter of Ephesians, the chapter of grace. And so I invite you to turn to Ephesians 2. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses. Before we read God's holy word, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your many and great gifts that you've given to us. We thank you for your mercy, for your love for us, that even when we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for the gift of faith, and for your holy word, that we may read it and know you more. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may hear your voice, that we may grow in faith, trusting more and more in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The word of our Lord. This evening, we have before us a very famous passage of Scripture. We also have a very important question. A question that is fundamental for your life. And that question is, how are you saved? How are you saved? In the city of Toledo, Spain, where we live, the answer to that question, if you go up on the street and ask a random person walking through the streets of Toledo, how are you saved? How are you justified before God? Most of the people will answer, you're justified by works, by doing good things. Toledo, you see, is the historic capital of Spain for over 1,500 years with the Romans, the Visigoths, and the Spaniards. It was the capital of Spain. From sometime in the late 4th century, it was also the capital of the heart of the Roman Catholic Church in Spain. In the 1600s, it was a seat of the Inquisition, one of the two main seats. Our fathers in the faith, some even died in the central plaza, burnt at the stake, such as John Aventrot, who translated the Helvetic Confession of Faith in the early 1600s. It's a city with much history, much darkness. And when you ask people, how are you saved? It doesn't even matter if they go to the church or not. Even atheists will say, well, if there is a heaven, if a heaven exists, well, you must get there by works. You have to earn it, they say. You have to do more good than bad. That's what the world wants to teach you. That's what the world tells you. It's how the world works. You do good and you'll be rewarded. They'll say, yes, you need to have some faith, but you also need works. And in that sense, since the works clearly depend on the worker, then that means then the works are more important than your faith. But is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what God's holy and inerrant word teaches us? No. The Bible is clear. We are saved by grace through faith. But to get a better understanding of what the Bible teaches us and what we believe, it is helpful to see how other people try to answer this question. And in reality, there are only three ways that you're able to answer it. You're either justified by grace, or by works, or a combination of them both. There are no other ways. There are no other options. But Ephesians 2 clearly teaches us, the Bible, the whole counsel of the Word of God, teaches us that there is but one way in which we are saved, and that is by grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. So if that's what the Bible teaches us, why then do people think that they can be saved by their works or by some combination of faith and works? Plain and simple, it's because of sin. Sinful man likes to think that he can do something to earn his salvation, that he can merit his salvation. Sinful man likes to do what is right in his own eyes instead of doing what the Bible tells us to do. Sinful man likes to misinterpret and twist the scriptures for his own personal gain. And his misinterpretation begins with the beginning. It begins in Genesis 1 and 2. And in Genesis 3, it begins all the way back in the beginning with original sin, with the fall of Adam. The Reformed faith, the Bible, tells us that when Adam fell, when he fell into sin, he brought death into the world. Death entered the world by his sin. And everyone born after the fall, everyone born after Adam, receives this sinful nature. This is contrasted with what the Roman church says. That they say, yes, Adam fell into sin, and the fall was transmitted, the original sin was transmitted to everyone through birth. But then they say that, well, baptism washes away that original sin. Baptism washes away all your sins. They claim then that thus after baptism, man is sinless and is thus saved, and then he must keep his salvation through doing good works and merit. Or they say that every time he sins, he loses his salvation and must regain it through his merit and works. The third view claims that though the fall of Adam was great, and though it hurt humanity, the fall was not so great as to render man completely helpless. Basically, the technical name for these people are the semi-Pelagians, but it's really no different than the New Age movements and no different than what most of the world around us believes. They believe that man, by nature, is inherently good. You give him the right education, the right environment, the right upbringing, and he will do good. He'll be a good person. They say he may be sick, he may need the help of a doctor and some medicine, but he is still able to work through the doctor and through the medicine to bring about his healing and his salvation. The letter to the Ephesians, however, proves to us that the Reformed view is the only view which is true. And therefore, the letter to the Ephesians is the answer to the darkness that surrounds us in Toledo, Spain, to the darkness that surrounds you even here in Northern Ireland. It's the answer to the problem of the world, to the sin that surrounds us. Verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked." It doesn't say that you were once sick and still capable of saving yourself. It doesn't say that you're dead in your trespasses and sins that you committed as a baby in the weeks leading up to your baptism. No, it says that you were dead in trespasses and sins wherein time past ye walked. As my wife Natalie would confirm if she was here with us this evening, I really don't like going to the movies. One, I'm too cheap and I don't like paying the entrance fees to watch a movie that will be free on TV in a few weeks. Second, I'm way too tall to be comfortable in the seats. And third, lately the movies just aren't very good. There haven't been good movies out there. And most of the movies that do come out attack the Christian faith and are not worth watching. It also seems that every single month or every other month there's a new movie or television show about zombies. People are obsessed with zombies. I don't know why. Maybe it's a preoccupation for death and the occult. I don't know. But they're everywhere. And as much as I can't stand anything about zombies, zombies are an appropriate comparison to what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked. What he's saying is that without Christ, or before believing and trusting in Christ, you were basically a spiritual zombie. Television defines a zombie as the walking dead. It's someone who, though they may be able to function and walk, they are in fact dead. And the same for us and for anyone who, before we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Yes, you're able to keep walking and functioning and doing things, but spiritually, you are dead. You were dead. And Ephesians tells us that this applies to everyone without distinction. You thought yourself to be alive, but you were really dead. The Ephesians, before trusting in Christ, were zombies. You were a spiritual zombie. I was dead. The semi-Pelagian New World view, it's worthless because a dead man can't save himself. Putting medicine into the vein of a lifeless body will not bring it back to life. And a dead person can't even put a needle in his arm. He's dead. When the heart is dead, what you need is a heart transplant. It's the only way. You need God to rip out your cold, dead heart and replace it with a heart of life. A living heart. A heart which can see the goodness of God and turn to Him in faith. It's the only way. The main problem with the false views is that the views don't accept the doctrine of total depravity. This is the tea in the tulip of the 5 points of Calvinism. Verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as others." This is total depravity. This is following the course of the world. The world which says that abortion is not murder, but rather the right of a woman to choose. The world which says that marriage can be between anyone and anything. The world which says that you can live however you want, so long as you're a good person doing good things, then you'll be okay and God will get you into heaven, they tell you. That's following the course of the world, living in sin and thinking that it's not sin. But Scripture says that we were all like this. Every single one of us were like this. Scripture says we all had our conversation times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. This is total depravity. As my friend and mentor, the Reverend Mark Ross, likes to joke, total depravity does not mean that you are the worst person in the world doing the most terrible things. There is room for deprovement. You can become worse. Total depravity, therefore, means that by nature, we are children of wrath. That we will never choose good. We will never choose God on our own without first having a heart transplant. And by being children of wrath, it means that without Christ, we are deserving of the pains of hell forever. We are sinners in need of a Savior. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this applies to everyone. Before Christ, you were a child of wrath. I was a child of wrath. Everyone save Jesus was a child of wrath. Everyone save Jesus has sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all deserve condemnation. And taken alone, these first three verses of Ephesians are quite depressing. They paint a picture of what total depravity looks like in our old lives, in the old ways that we used to walk. Like Romans chapter 1, it paints a pretty bleak picture. But total depravity is real. There are no innocents. If you think babies are born innocent and without sin in their hearts, then clearly you do not have kids. My children are sinners. Even babies, even the cutest newborn babies are sinners. They scream, they fight, they try to get their own way. They are sinners in need of a Savior. Sinners in need of Jesus. But these first three verses are also here to show us the huge contrast. The contrast between the sinful old life. Between how we used to live, how we used to walk. And what our mighty God has done for us. Paul writes in Romans that the wages of sin is death. My sins, your sins, all sins deserve the punishment, the death, the eternal separation of our holy God. But God, verse 4, two words, two small words, so important. These two words, my friends, will change your life. But God, we used to live in the passions of our lusts of the flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy and love, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God made us alive together with Christ. God the Father sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us, to save you from your sins, to save you from what you deserve. But before trusting in Christ, or if you are not trusting in Christ yet, then you are spiritually dead. Before trusting in Christ, you were in active rebellion against God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith He loved us, He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up and made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But how did this happen? How were you saved? Was it by your good works or your good deeds or your good and happy thoughts? Was it because of how much money you gave to the church or to charity? The world says that you're saved by your good deeds. In Spain, the Roman Church says, yeah, you need a little faith, but you also need your good deeds. They say that your good deeds works together with your faith, and that together the deeds and your faith working together bring you and earn you your salvation. But no, the Bible says we are not saved by our works. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In the Reformation, the key verse in the life of Martin Luther and many others was Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by works? No. The just shall live by faith. Another verse important for Luther and many others was Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Grace alone, faith alone, two of the five solas of the Reformation found in one single verse. And what is faith? What is faith? Reverend James Montgomery Boyce identifies faith as having three key parts: knowledge, a heart response, and a commitment. For faith to exist, Boyce says we need to have knowledge, a heart response, and commitment. You need to have knowledge of the Bible. You need to know the Bible. You need to hear it read and preached. You need to know the gospel. But knowledge alone will not save. Sufficient to look in so many of the liberal seminaries and universities around the world. There are many teachers of the Bible in these liberal schools that know much and much about the Bible, but they do not know God. They have the knowledge, but they don't have a heart response, and they don't have a commitment. And that's why the Lord Jesus said that in the last days many will come to Him and say, "Lord, Lord," and He'll say, "I never knew you." It's not enough to just know about God. You have to have a heart response and a commitment as well. Like the people in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 37 through 39. "Now when they heard this," when they heard the gospel preached, "they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.'" The people heard the gospel preached, and they were pricked in the heart. But who pricked them in the heart? Was it themselves? No, it was God. It was His Holy Spirit. God opened their eyes and pricked their hearts. And hearing and knowing the truth and having the heart response, they had to respond. They had to make a personal commitment. You need to make a personal commitment. If you've heard the gospel, if you feel the Holy Spirit pricking you in the heart, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Make the commitment. Profess the faith in Him. As the Reverend Sinclair Ferguson wrote, the gospel demands a response of faith. This faith is our activity. But it is not in ourselves by nature to believe. The faith needs to be made effectual in us by God. And in this way, it is His gift. It is His gift, not of us. He pricks our hearts. He opens our eyes. God does the work. Christ did all the work on the cross. Salvation, grace, and faith are gifts of God. None of them are by nature within us. Faith is a gift. Our formal sinful self and fallen nature would never have chosen faith without God first breaking into our lives and pricking our hearts, without first God coming in and giving us a heart transplant and the desire and the ability to turn to Him in faith. That's what the Bible teaches. But this idea of faith alone is very countercultural. My wife and I live in a country which is identified as 77% Catholic. Oddly, the same newspapers say that's 55% atheist. But even this shouldn't surprise us, nor is it bad math. In Spain, being a Catholic very often has little to do with the faith. Rather, it has everything to do with merit. If you show up for the big events, for weddings, baptisms, and communions, as long as you put some money in the boxes and view some of the processions or show up for the Mass in Easter or Christmas, then they tell you you're fine. It fits their materialistic worldview. It doesn't require anything really of them. It fits the modern Spanish worldview and it fits the atheistic worldview that surrounds us in all the world. But to understand how radically different what the Bible teaches from what the world wants you to believe, It's helpful to look at some of these other systems to understand how our neighbors in Spain view the system of merit and understand the justification. They tell you that the justification, salvation, comes through baptism. They say that baptism washes away all, not only the original sin, but all sins, thus saving you and justifying you. It's for that reason why so many kings of old waited until their deathbed to ask for baptism. They wanted a better chance of being accepted by God and led into heaven. But for all others who are baptized earlier, then they say, when you commit a sin or a mortal sin, you lose your salvation. They say then, once you lose it, then you have to regain it through acts of merit. And the main ways that they do, that they try to regain God's favor, regain their salvation, is through confessions, through penance, through pilgrimages, and through almsgiving. They say you can regain it by praying before a statue or a relic or by attending one of the processions. All of these things which are glorified in the Spanish culture. These same things which are an abomination before our Lord. Some of the people walking the Camino de Santiago, the way of St. James in northern Spain, are doing it to try to earn favor, to regain their justification before God. Some people come down to Toledo and bow down before a 20-foot golden and silver idol with a little piece of bread in it, do so with the hopes of regaining their salvation. Others do it through penance. And it all started from a bad translation of the Bible. In the Old Latin, in the Vulgate, 1,600 years ago, Matthew 3:2 and Matthew 4:17 were translated to say, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Greek, however, our scriptures do not say that. It doesn't say, "Do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. Change your mind. Be converted. Turn your back on your former sinful ways. These are the prerequisites to experience the kingdom of God. Belief and repentance. Repentance is what characterizes, what ought to characterize the Christian life. It should characterize the Christian life every single day. During the Reformation, one of the most controversial aspects of this system of penance or doing penance was the giving of alms. Tetzel used it. It turned penance into a commercial transaction. You want your relative freed from purgatory, you used to shout in the street corners. He said, if you want your relative freed from purgatory, a place that doesn't exist and has no mention in the Bible, he says, well, you give 500 pounds or you give 50 pence or whatever it be, and they will be set free. You want to go cheat on your wife and be with the other person? You can go do that. You just have to buy this indulgence for 500 pounds and you'll be okay. 500 pounds, your future sin will be forgiven, is what he was teaching. They say you're buying your forgiveness because you're buying the merit from some saint. They say you need this much merit to get into heaven. Because of your sins, you're down here. And you'll never get up there. So if you give some money, then these other saints will give you their extra merit and bump you up, and then you get in. That's what he was teaching. They say that the church holds all the extra merits of the saints, and that you give them money and they'll give it out. It's ludicrous. But the crazier part is that's still being taught and practiced even today in Spain. In Toledo, there's a chapel in the big cathedral that is in honor of Teresa of Jesus, a nun, a Spanish nun. Recently, there was a huge sign there proclaiming the year of Teresa Jubilee and telling you that you could gain this Jubilee, this basically gain her merit, by doing acts of penance in front of her. But our Lord would never have people violate His second commandment. They're telling people, down there in Spain and so many other places to violate God's second commandment, violate the second commandment to gain the favor of God. But God would not have you do it. He will not have you break His commandments. Christ told us to keep all the commandments, not break them. Teresa had no merit. You have no merit. I have no merit. Even our best works are but filthy rags without God. We cannot buy or earn our salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And the reason that it is a gift of God is so that we shall not boast in it. As prideful, sinful people, if we could save ourselves, we'd become puffed up in it. I did it. I'm better than you because I saved myself. No, it's ludicrous. We cannot save ourselves. Nothing we deserves our salvation. It only deserves our death. Not even our faith, because even faith is a gift of God. The reformers saw the error of Rome, and so they sought out what the Bible teaches on justification and salvation. The justification, how we are made just, how we are saved. They saw it through faith. It's an act of God. It's Christ dying on the cross, paying the price for your sins. It's a great exchange that occurred there on the cross. Christ taking the sins from your heart and giving you His own righteousness. To get into heaven, you need two things. You need to be without sin, and you need to be full of righteousness. You and I can't do that on our own. Christ had to come. Christ had to live a perfect life, to be that perfect sacrifice, to be the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world, to die on the cross, to take your sins, to take my sins from our lives, and to replace them with His righteousness, to robe us in His righteousness. And remember, the justification, this act, it's an act. It took place in an instant. Sanctification, however, is a process. Sanctification is that process whereby we are being conformed more and more unto the image of Christ, whereby we are killing sin in our lives, becoming more holy. But God gives us the justification. He saves us in an instant, in that instant when you first believe. And the basis for the justification is not your good works, because you have none, but rather it is God's grace, God's unmerited grace, the undeserving favor of God. We are justified by faith alone. And because it is God who justifies us and gives us the faith to believe, that also means that our salvation is secure. It's secure because it's based on the completed work of Christ on the cross. If we could lose our salvation, we would. But because it is based on what Christ has done, you can know that it is secure. But just because it's secure does not give us permission to keep on sinning. Justification by faith alone does not support lawlessness. We cannot be content to sit back and keep sinning. There's an old Reformation saying that says justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That is to say, if there are no fruits of salvation in your life, if there are no fruits of repentance in your life, if you are content to keep on sinning and living in sin, and there are no attempts for you in your life to do good works for God, then you need to question and ask yourself, are you really saved? Are you truly trusting in God, or are you trusting in your own works? James says that faith without works is dead. And so that brings us to the question here, what then of our works? Clearly, we don't do works to earn God's favor or to merit our salvation. So why do we do good works? We do the good works precisely because we are saved. We do them because God has prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. Justification and our salvation gives us the ability to do these works from God. And we do them because we are His workmanship. We are new creations in Christ. The old is gone. Behold, the new is here. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. By faith in Christ, you are now a child of God. God has adopted you as His child. And as His son or as His daughter, we want to do the things that please our God. We don't do them hoping that God will adopt us, hoping that He will choose us. We do the good works because He chose us. He saved us, and because it brings Him glory. And because God has prepared them beforehand. My son Alex is 7 years old. He loves building Legos. He has for many years. But when he was younger, he wanted to do the big sets, build the fancy cars that were, you know, for the 10 and 12-year-olds and beyond his years and his ability. He needed help. So I'd sit next to him at the table, and I'd look at the page of the instructions, and I'd find all the little pieces, and I'd lay them out in a line, in order of how he needed to put them on the car. And he'd walk through it, and at the end, he'd have a fancy Lego car. This is sort of what Paul is talking about here, sort of like what he's talking about. God has before ordained the good works that we should walk in them. He has prepared them. He has put the pieces in a row in front of us on the table, shown us the instruction manual. We just need to walk in them, put them together, assemble that great and glorious picture that God is using you to build. Also, if you love someone, you'll try not to dishonor their name. You'll try to do the things that please them and make them happy. The same with our Heavenly Father. We love Him, and because we love Him, we do not want to do the things that would dishonor Him. We want to do the things that would bring Him glory and honor, things that are pleasing to Him. We want to remember what God has done for us and tell the world about it. And that is what this chapter in the whole book of Ephesians is about. It's remembering what God has done for us and giving Him the great thanks for doing it. Remembering how He, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Not only has Christ, God, saved us and quickened us and made us alive in Christ, but He also raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. These verbs are in the past tense. Like Romans 8 and the great golden chain of five links, Paul is writing about future events in the past tense. They are so secure that Paul can write about them in the past tense. They're secure because they're not based on you or me, but they're based on the completed work of Christ on the cross. And because salvation is from Him and based on what He has done and not me, then we know it is secure. And God raised us up also and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. He did that, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. God is lifting us up so that we can see His workmanship, so we can see His new creations, so we can see a glimpse of His immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God takes pleasure in showing us His workmanship. And it's amazing. It's amazing to see God take a zombie, to take a person spiritually dead, a person blind to their sin, and to give them new life, to give them a heart transplant. It's a miracle. It is a great and glorious thing to see. Because you see, changed lives, changed priorities are a sign of God's workmanship. They're the stamp that says, made in heaven, made by God. And it brings Him glory when we walk in the good deeds which He has prepared and ordained for us beforehand. It gives Him glory when we tell others about God and what He has done for us, when we preach His gospel and share it with others. It gives Him glory when we hear the gospel preached and when He sends His Holy Spirit to prick the heart and when that person turns to Christ in faith. And so in closing here, the question then is not, what are you doing for Jesus? No. The question is, what good works has God before ordained for you? The question is, are you walking in those works? Are you living a life that brings glory to yourself, or living a life that gives glory to God? 40 years ago, you sent forth John and Orana, sent them down to Spain to preach the gospel. John and Orana saw the good works before them, saw that they were a road leading down to Spain, and they've been walking in them ever since. Even in his retirement, he's now preaching more than ever, preaching twice a Sunday. He's seen the good works before him that God has prepared, and he's walking in them. Angel, Lyle, so many others are doing the same. But what about you? What about you? What are the good works that God hath ordained beforehand that you would walk in them? Perhaps for one of you, perhaps even tonight, your journey will start here and will take you to Spain. The harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. So perhaps the Lord will lead and raise up another among you to go forth to Spain or to Kenya or to Nepal or to some other place. Or perhaps the Lord will raise you up and take you to the far and distant and dark and hard land that is across the street of your house, or at your neighbor's house, or at your brother or sister's house, or for the young people, to the chair sitting next to you in school, to your coworker. Perhaps the Lord will lead you to them, where you can go and faithfully preach the message, faithfully live out the message of Ephesians 2. That message that God, who is so rich in mercy and love, that even when we were dead in our trespasses, hath quickened us together in Christ. For by grace are ye saved. By grace are ye saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is that glorious gift of God. And if you are here this evening and have not yet put your faith in Jesus, and you feel the Holy Spirit pricking your heart, why wait any longer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Make the commitment. Believe in Him and enter in His glory. And begin walking in the good works that God has beforehand prepared for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your many and great gifts that you have given to us, for your grace, for your mercy, for your love, that while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us, to live the perfect life, to earn for us the righteousness that we need to stand before your holy presence, and dying on the cross to pay the price that our sins deserve, to bring us peace and reconciliation with you, to purchase our adoption, that we may come before you as children, as your children, as one family united together in Christ. Lord, help us to see the good works that you've prepared for us. Show us the way and lead us by your Spirit, that we may walk in those good works for your glory, for your sake. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.